Well, it's your lucky day today. You're going to get a pre-sermon before the sermon, so it's like an amuse-bouche for your sermon desires. Because earlier this week, it's fitting that today's Mother's Day. Earlier this week, a leak came out of the United States Supreme Court that said that the Supreme Court of the United States was about to overturn Roe versus Wade, which would effectually abolish abortion and make it illegal in the United States. But of course, the response from the liberal left has been swift and it's been wicked. Abortion is the greatest genocide the world has ever seen. There are more black people killed by abortion in 4 days, every 4 days, and the Ku Klux Klan killed in 150 years together. That's every 4 days. It is a blight on our world and particularly our continent. Because there were three courageous mothers who refused to abort their children, my wife is a mom. Abortion is awful. It is murder. Solomon, in his first act of wisdom, if you remember in 1 Kings 3, he asked the Lord for wisdom, and the Lord granted it to him. And the first act he did, remember what it was? There was these two women that came to him. We were told in the text that they're prostitutes. And they came, and one of the women said that, hey, I had a child. The two of us live in the same room, the same house. I had a child, or this woman, pardon me, had a child, but then she rolled over on it in her sleep and killed it. And then I had a child, and so now she's stolen my baby. The other woman said, no, this is my baby. And now they're fighting over whose baby this is. Solomon is going to settle the dispute as to whose child this is. And do you remember Solomon's act of wisdom? What did he do? He said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to cut the baby in half and give one half to the one woman and one half to the other. The one woman said, sure, let's do that. The other woman said, no, please don't do that. Give the child to the other woman. Solomon said, this is the true mother. Because a mom will not destroy her own child. Now, if you're here this morning and in your past somewhere you have had an abortion, you need to know that God is a God of forgiveness. He's a God of mercy. If you have had that in your background, should you repent and call on the name of the Lord, forgiveness, He will forgive. But let us not harden our heart in this matter. Let us be all in on the gospel, because this is a gospel issue. This is an image of God issue. And let us pray that the Lord would bring an end to that. Yes, in the United States, but in Canada, it's even worse. In Canada, there are zero laws governing abortion, not a single one. And every politician, including this week, Maxime Bernier, all of them, have said they support abortion. There's not a single politician in our nation that is against it. Not one. Let us pray that the Lord raises up someone with courage who will stand up and say, this is not right. And will stand for what God stands for in this. Let us pray to that end. So I'm going to pray that right now to that end, and then we're going to get into our text. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are a God of justice and simultaneously a God of mercy. Father, we do want to pray if there be ladies in this room that have gone through and had an abortion at some point in their past, Father, we pray that you would bring a measure of conviction to them over that sin, that you would bring them to a place of repentance, recognizing that you're a God who does forgive. Could we call upon you in repentance and seek your forgiveness and understand our sinfulness? And Father, I pray that you would If there be any ladies who are in the room who are repentant of that, that you would comfort them right now. That you would draw near to them in a very special way and heal that wound. Father, we pray in our nation and to the nation, in the nation to the south of us. Lord, we pray that you would raise up men and women of courage in the political spectrum who would call this what it is, that it is murder, that it is genocide, that it is wickedness in the eyes of God. We pray for an end to this atrocity. We pray for your protection on those little ones in the womb. Guard and protect them. And we pray for moms across our continent that they would understand the privilege it is to be a mom. Yes, there are hard times. Yes, it is difficult. But it's a privilege, it's a high calling. And we pray, Lord, that they would be struck by that. And that they would bring their child to full term and either raise that child or give that child to a family who would love to raise that child. So, Father, we entrust this to your hands and we pray, Lord, that you might do a mighty work as only you can do in our world today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, that's the pre-sermon. Now on to the sermon. John chapter 6. So we have just come through, obviously, John chapter 5. You can do basic math. In John chapter 5, Jesus has a didactic passage. That's a big fancy word that basically says he's been teaching them at the end of John 5. And in John 6, there's going to be a lengthy didactic passage that where he teaches them again. And stuck in the middle of that is this amazing miracle, or actually a couple of miracles that we're going to see here, of the feeding of the 5,000 and then the walking on the water. Why is that in the middle of these two teaching passages? Well, we're going to see, I hope, in this week and in the weeks to come. So as you're turning there, I want to tell you a story, a true story, about a friend of mine and my wife's named Chris Mansway. He was in Bible college with us. He was in my year. And he loved to play basketball, and he was just a sporty guy, fun-loving guy. And were you already in school when it happened? Yeah, so between my second year and my third year of Bible college, he was working construction to earn money to come back for his next year of Bible college. And in the course of it, they were building some kind of structure, and they were putting up a wall. I don't know how many of you remember this wall being put up. I actually have video of this wall being raised up by a bunch of guys lifting it up. Well, something like that was happening, except for there wasn't enough men. And the wall fell. And it fell on him, and it broke his vertebrae up here. He had to wear one of those halos to keep his neck straight. They told him the likelihood of him walking was minimal ever again. And certainly, to play any kind of sporting activity would never happen. We got word of this. It trickled out through the summer. This is before social media. People actually had to phone to tell you this had happened. And so the word spread like wildfire. And we got word of this and we were praying for him. Well, amazingly, or maybe we shouldn't say amazingly, he began to walk. And he began to walk well. He came back to Bible college. He was a few weeks late as he was doing physiotherapy and what have you. But by about the second or third week into my third year, he showed up still wearing that halo on his head. Now, January, I believe it was, is when the basketball season would start. And everyone said, if you walk, great, but you'll certainly never play sports again. About November or so, the halo came off, and he was doing intense physio. And January, the first game, he was in the starting lineup, and he played. And the reactions to that range from joy to complete and utter disbelief. Doctors were at a loss. How was this possible? They couldn't believe it, even though it was standing right in front of them. He was standing in front of them. They still couldn't believe that this was true. Those of us at Bible college were jumping up and down with joy. This is great. There was all kinds of ranging emotions to this miracle that had been done right in front of us. Well, kind of right in front of us. He was being healed. We couldn't see the healing, but God was doing the the knitting and the mending work. We're going to see a miracle in this text, and it was literally right in front of the eyes of the people. And they too had a range of different reactions. Let's look at it. John chapter 6. I'm going to read to you the first 21 verses here this morning. Starting at verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragrance from 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, the disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Quite amazing. There's actually 3 miracles in this text. We'll get to them. First of all, let's look at the feeding of the 5,000. I'm just going to give you a bit of the context, the background of what we've just read. And then we'll look at the various different responses or reactions that we see here. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle of Jesus that is recorded in all 4 Gospels other than the resurrection of Jesus. The only one that's recorded for us in all 4 Gospels. It was the most public miracle done in front of thousands of people. More witnesses to this miracle than any of the other miracles that he performed. The Passover is listed in here. This is Passover, verse 4. That's listed probably for 2 reasons. One, it gives us timing. This is now the second Passover we have listed for us in the Gospel of John. The first one is John 2. So from John 2 to John 6, it's 1 calendar year has passed at this point. There's a marker there, but there's also theological implications here. Remember, what's the last thing Jesus taught about in John 5? Moses. And now it's Passover time. That's there not accidentally, but probably very intentionally, to show that there is a greater exodus coming than the first exodus. Almost certainly. It points us to the fact that Jesus was going to lead his people in procession out of bondage and into freedom in a greater way than Moses did at the first Passover. Matt Carter, a commentator, in his commentary on John, he drew some connections between the first exodus and the exodus that Jesus is going to lead his people through. Now, here's a few of them. Jesus here is leading a massive crowd, just like Moses led a massive crowd of millions. The crowd is following Jesus here, it says, because of the signs that he performed. Well, Moses, of course, had a following because of the signs that God performed through him. Jesus and his disciples are up on a mountainside. And after the Exodus, Moses went on the mountain to be with God. These events here in John 6 took place during the Passover. What happened with Moses instituted the Passover. And on and on and on and on we can go. There's a lot of Passover connections here. It is only, by the way, in John's gospel, on a different note, that the sea is called the Sea of Tiberias. Did you notice that in verse 1? The Sea of Galilee, which is also called the Sea of Tiberias. John's gospel, chronologically, is in fact the fourth gospel written. It's the last of the gospels in terms of when it was written. By the time John wrote this gospel, the Sea of Galilee was known by a different name, the Sea of Tiberias. And so he gives that to the people reading it in this day for that context. That's what we have here. Now it says here, there's a large crowd, verse 5, that is coming toward him. A large crowd is following him. This is the first mention of Jesus having this growing audience. Up until now, it's been small groups, individuals, smaller groups of people, but now we have this growing group of people. And why are they coming? Because they're seeing what he's doing with the sick in verse 2. They saw the signs he was doing on the sick. So they're following him because of signs. We John chapter 4, at the end of John 4, at the start of chapter 5, we see some of the things Jesus did to heal the sick. And so now they're following him. And he's about to perform this incredible miracle. About that miracle, J.C. Ryle said this: creative power was manifestly exercised. Food was called into existence that did not exist before. In healing the sick and in raising the dead, something was amended or restored that had already existed. In feeding 5,000 men with 5 loaves, something must have been created which before had no existence. That's amazing. That's what God does. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, we read there that God removes our heart of stone and replaces it with something that was never there before, a heart of flesh. That's what God does in salvation. He gives us a heart of flesh, whereas before there was a heart of stone. God calls to existence that which was not there before. Quite amazing. Let's look at what he does here, this miracle. The first person Jesus talks to is Philip. Now, Philip will eventually become known as Philip the Evangelist. Philip will be one of the first deacons, essentially, in Acts chapter 6. Philip, in Acts 6, we will read about him eventually becoming a man full of the Holy Spirit. This is early Philip. And so Jesus comes to him. I love this. He said to Philip, this is verse 5, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now look at the caveat here in verse 6. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Well, then why ask the question? Kids, if your kid's here, I'm going to pull back the curtain for you. Mums and dads do this all the time. Right, mums and dads? Moms, Mother's Day, you've probably done this hundreds of times. You ask a question that you already know the answer to. God does this. In Genesis chapter 3, God comes after Adam and Eve have bitten the fruit. Remember what God says in Genesis 3 verse 9? Adam, where are you? Is this a cosmic game of hide and seek? Does God not know where Adam is? Of course he does. And then he carries on with another question in Genesis 3:11. Did you eat of the fruit I told you not to eat of? As if God didn't already know the answer to that. And here, Jesus asks the question that, according to the text, he already knew the answer to. So why would he ask the question to Philip? Here's why. We read in verse 10 that there are 5,000 men. That word men is very important. The man is the representative of the family unit, the family household. Almost certainly, we are looking at least 10,000 people here. 12,000 people potentially, 15,000 potentially, because the men represent the family. So it's probably the man with his wife, potentially his children, thousands of people. And so Jesus wants the disciples to understand the gravity of the situation so that they will appreciate the miracle that they're about to witness. Where are we going to get food? And Philip goes, are you kidding me? 200 denarii. Denarii, you might have a footnote in your Bible that says that a denarii is worth approximately one day's wages. 200 days' wages. 9 months or so of our wages would not be sufficient to buy enough food to feed these people. He is clearly lacking belief in Jesus right now. So then Jesus has another disciple approach him in verse 8. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? So Andrew is known, of course, as a disciple who, in the few things we see about Andrew, is he brings people to Jesus. Here, even though he does that, he is pretty unsure. There's a kid here with 5 little loaves and 2 fish. When we talk about fish, probably these are for this boy to have eaten as his own lunch. So it's probably like little sardines, something like that. We're talking minuscule. He's got this. I don't know how that's going to help. He's doubtful. What does Jesus then do? He organizes the people. Get everyone to sit down on the grassy hillside. In Matthew's account, we see them in groups. And in Matthew's account, chapter 14, verse 19, Jesus gives, he prays, and then he gives the bread and the fish to the disciples for the disciples to then distribute. This, for Pastor Bryce, myself, the elders of this church, this is our call. We take the food that God gives us and we merely give it to you. We add nothing to it. We don't question it. God gives us food to give to you, we give it to you. This is the role of the disciple of Christ. This is the role of those in spiritual leadership. We give the food that God gives to us, to the people. This is what we ought to do. What do we read? Everyone ate until they were full, verse 12. Everyone ate their fill. They had 5 loaves and 2 little sardine fishes, and everyone ate until they were full. Can you imagine taking 2 sardines and parsing that up so that 12,000 people can eat? And they're full. Good luck. How is that possible? It's impossible. That's the point. It's not possible unless a miracle has been done. And they all ate. Not only was there enough food to feed everyone, it says that there were leftover fragments. And so Jesus said, gather them up. And so they gathered them up, and there were baskets full, 12 of them left over. Don't, by the way, get hung up on the number 12. Oh, some people preach entire sermons on the fact there's 12 baskets and there's 12 disciples. Maybe that was it. I don't know. The text doesn't, that's not the focus of the text. The focus of the text is a miracle has been performed here. So much so there's food left over right in front of their eyes. Thousands upon thousands of witnesses to this amazing miracle. And it says here, Jesus says, make sure you gather them up so that no fragments will be lost or left over. I think this is probably another allusion to Exodus. And you look at Exodus 16, if you can read that later, when God was providing manna for the people and making sure that it was nothing was left over, making sure that everything was eaten properly and taken care of, God's provision for the people. I think this is yet another allusion to the fact that this is a greater Exodus that's being pointed to. Now notice that the food wasn't glamorous. Loaves and fish. What they have every single day. I remember when Carla and I, along with a couple other youth leaders, when we were in Swift Current, we led a group down to an orphanage in Mexico for a mission trip. And every day, the meal was the exact same. Every day. Rice and beans. Every day. You'd get to the chow hall and you think, great, mealtime. Rice and beans. Once in a while, some broccoli. I actually started to like broccoli because the rare time I was there, I was like, ooh, I'm different. But it was rice and beans every day. Why? Because that was the food that they needed to sustain them. It was sustenance. They needed nothing else. This is the food that they have every day. Why didn't Jesus give them? He has the opportunity here to do a miracle. He could have given them like steak or itchy band noodles for something different. You know, like, whatever. Do something fun. They needed to be sustained. This is what they needed to be sustained. It doesn't have to be glamorous. In churches across the world, we're looking for something new. Give people something new. Yeah. You've given them the gospel, but now they need to move on from the gospel. You can't move on from the gospel. There's nothing that you need other than the gospel. You might say, well, what about parenting? Parenting flows out of the gospel. What about my finances? Yep, that too. Finances, out of the gospel. Well, what about my marriage? You better believe your marriage flows out of the gospel. Every issue in your life is a gospel issue. Everyone. We need nothing more than the gospel. He gives them what they need. What they need to be sustained. Why would we want any other diet than what Jesus gives us? Why would we want that? Matt Carter said this, Jesus has never run into a problem he can't solve. No wine at the wedding, no problem. No food in the wilderness, no problem. No life in the tomb, no problem. When you follow Jesus, you never reach a dead end. It's true. It's true. So they see this amazing miracle. The people start to probably murmur among themselves, what has happened here? He's fed us all. And what is it they say? They verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed, notice what it says, the prophet. It doesn't say a prophet, it says the prophet who has come into the world. What do they mean when they say that? Almost certainly, they're referring to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, 15, it says this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Now they're right. He is the prophet, but they just don't understand who he is. They don't understand the depth of who he is. They don't understand the fullness of who he is, and it's evidenced by what they try to do next. Look at verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They were coming to forcibly make him their political leader. Jesus did not come to establish a political kingdom. Not yet, at least. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom. What they didn't understand, that they were going to come and try to take him by force and make him king, they didn't realize he was already king. He was Lord at his birth. He is the king of all kings. It wasn't that he stopped being king when he was born. He's always been the king. He was already king here. They just didn't know it. But they wanted to make him the political king so that he could, you know, kick out the Romans. He could be useful for them. So he withdrew. Now the evening comes. We read in verse 16. And the disciples start across the sea. They're going to go to Capernaum. And so they go. Jesus is up, presumably praying to the Father, probably spending time alone with the Father. And he comes down. They're 3 or 4 miles out. The water is stormy, we read. And Jesus walks toward them on the water. Now, let's be honest. We can wag our fingers at these disciples. Who among us would not have the same reaction as them? Like, you are 3 or 4 miles across this sea. You have been rowing, and up walks a figure. Hey, guys. The Matthew account, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 26, it says they were terrified. No kidding. Who is this? And once Jesus says to them, it is I, be not afraid, and they understand who it is, it's Jesus. What do we read? They receive him then with gladness. Verse 21. They received him into the boat with gladness. They were overjoyed that he was there with them, and they brought him into the boat, thankful he was there. And notice the third. Remember I said there was 3 miracles? First miracle is the feeding of the 5,000. Second miracle is him walking on the water. The third miracle is at the very end of verse 21. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Don't miss that miracle. He brings them into the boat. Boom, the boat's there. Like, that is the greatest speedboat in history. It's there. That miracle is often missed in this whole thing, but it's amazing nonetheless. Miracle upon miracle upon miracle. They've seen it with their eyes. And yet the responses were multifaceted. There was many responses. Let's look at a few of the responses. What are some of the responses to Jesus? First one is disbelief. Go back to Philip. Jesus says to Philip, where are we going to get food? Where are we going to buy food? And remember, lest again we wag our fingers at Philip, if you're looking at 10, 12, 15,000 people, it's understandable that you would go, Jesus, we don't have enough money to buy the food necessary for all these people. We're not Elon Musk. We don't have that kind of money. We just don't got it. You can appreciate that response. It's probably, we don't read in the text whether he was exasperated, but you kind of get that tone, don't you? Are you kidding me? There's no way. Some of us, there's a few of us here that have been to this conference in Louisville, Kentucky called Together for the Gospel. In 2016 and in 2018, it was held at the KFC Yum Center. A silly name for a place, but anyways. It's like basically like your Saddle Dome in Calgary. It was a big arena. And there was upwards of around 15,000 people in that place. Mostly pastors, but not all. But singing the praises of God, hearing the Word of God preached, it was excellent. But when we would look around that arena, it was just a sea of humanity. Now imagine if they had walked up and had said, okay, Matt, where are we going to, we have no food to feed these people. Where are we going to get the food? Are you kidding me? I got nothing. You're asking me? You can take my debit card. You're going to feed two people. Like, I don't know what you're talking about. How are we going to get enough money to feed these people? You can understand the disbelief, but remember, this is Philip. If you go back to John chapter 1, Philip is one of the early disciples that Jesus calls to himself. And John 2 gives us the first Passover. So Philip has already been with Jesus before the first Passover. This is now the second Passover. A full year at least he has been with Jesus. A full year. Now we have recorded for us a few miracles here in John. But remember what we read in John chapter 20. In John 20, we read this. Now Jesus did many of the signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But did you see that? Many other miracles were done that were not written here, but these ones are given that you may believe. In a calendar year, you don't think Jesus did way, 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 way more miracles than what we have recorded for us? Absolutely. And he says there specifically in John 20 for the disciples to see. They saw all of these miracles. In fact, we have a song that we sometimes sing here. It talks about if the sky were parchment, and if you took a pen and all the oceans were ink, and you try to write every single miracle, all the love of God, you would drain the ocean dry and you still wouldn't have enough room. This is what Philip has lived in for a year, and he's still not believing. Are you and I like that? When we have seen God work, how many of us in this room could give testimony to how God has worked in times past, and yet the next thing comes along and you struggle to believe? I would love to tell you that's never happened to me, but I'd be lying. It's easy to believe that God can provide when the circumstances look attainable. Ah. Entirely different when the circumstances seem dire. When Jesus says, where are we going to buy bread for all these people? And we see the gravity of the situation and we go, it can't be done. Will we believe when we look out and it seems bleak and we think to ourselves, it can't be done? Jeremiah 32:27. Listen to this. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard? Is anything too hard for God? The answer, of course, is no. Nothing too hard for the Lord. Oh, that we would, like Jesus said to Thomas, we would stop doubting and believe. I say that to my own heart. But there's also a response of curiosity. I mentioned Andrew to you. Andrew, of course, known for bringing people to Jesus. That's all Andrew seemed to do, is kept bringing people to Jesus, which is a great legacy to have. But Andrew here, he brings this boy, he brings him, he goes, I don't think this is going to be enough. Like, what is this among so many people? But at least he takes a step further than Philip. He takes a step further and he brings this boy to Jesus because he's probably curious to see what God's going to do. What is Jesus going to do with this? You see, Andrew has been curious all along. Go with me back to John chapter 1. If you forget, this is Andrew who was a disciple of John the Baptist first. And look at what we read in verse 37 to 40. Two disciples heard him say this, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying and stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So here you have Jesus coming along, and John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God. He's got a whole bunch of disciples, but only two of them follow after Jesus. And why are they following him? To learn more about him. They're curious. And Andrew is one of those two. He's got this curious heart. And here, and we see that curiosity again. I don't think nothing's going to come of this. I'm going to bring these loaves and fishes. Let's see what he's going to do. He's got a curious heart. Now, curiosity actually can be a very good thing if it leads to a God-honoring conclusion. There might be some here who are not believers or some watching online, and you might be curious about Jesus. And so you're coming, you want to know more. Maybe you've picked up a Bible because you want to read it to see what this is all about. Curiosity is good only, though, if it lands. If you stay curious and it never lands anywhere, you never come to a settled conviction and conclusion, that curiosity is all for naught. Think about Morgan Freeman. Pastor Bryce mentioned him in your last sermon, I think it was, maybe, or two sermons ago. Morgan Freeman did a series on God and the various different religions and how they view God, because he's super curious. And he walks through all these different religions and how they all perceive God, and basically his big crescendo at the end is, I still don't know, but I hope I've made you more curious. Curiosity led nowhere. Another guy that I loved, my favorite interviewer, Larry King. The late Larry King. The reason I liked his interview, by the way, aside pet peeve, interviewers that go on for 5 minutes with a question before they actually let their guest speak, terrible. Let the man speak. So Larry King would give a question in 10 seconds and then let the guy speak. I love that about his style. But he had Christian, after pastor, come on his show, and he would interview them, and they would lay the gospel out, plain as day. He would be super curious. Now, I don't know what happened on his deathbed, but unless something changed, his curiosity never landed anywhere. As far as I know, he died apart from a knowledge of Christ, apart from repentance. He had a knowledge of Christ here. But his curiosity never led to conviction and a settled faith. We need to, like the psalmist said in Psalm 34, taste and see the Lord is good. Don't just taste and leave it there and keep tasting, but no, taste and see. Come to a place of conviction, the Lord is good. Another response we see here is selfishness. respond to the masses. So they see that Jesus is the prophet in verse 14. And so now they've seen that Jesus is the prophet, so what is our response? Let's take him by force and make him king. Let's take, why? Because they had some amazing spiritual heart and they wanted him to rule spiritually over the world? No! They wanted him to defeat the Romans to give them the life that they wanted. They wanted a piece of their own making, a piece in their own image. We want you, Jesus, to come and lead us because with all your miracles and all this wonder-working power, we think that we can use you for our benefit. We never do that to Jesus, do we? Truth be known, Jesus was about to use corrupt, carnal Roman government to bring about true peace. Because it was through them and through their wicked actions that we actually have true peace. Not a fleeting earthly political peace, but true peace. And God used a wicked government for such a purpose. Romans 5:1, we read this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Through his death on a Roman cross, by his blood shed, his body broken, his resurrection from the grave, we have peace with God through Christ. That's the peace we should strive for. But they, in their selfishness, wanted to use him for their own purposes and for their own benefits, turn Jesus essentially into their own personal genie. Jesus, we're going to make you to be our king so that you'll give us what we want. Jesus, give me a raise. Dear Jesus, give me a nice home. Dear Jesus, give me a political leader that I like. Dear Jesus, give me an easy life. And on and on and on it can go. But here's the thing. The ways of God are higher than our ways. Isaiah 55, we read that his ways are higher than ours. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. We would do well to submit to his will rather than try to force him to do our will. Hudson Taylor once famously said, "God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply." That is true. He is to let God work in his way, not to try to make him work in our way. So I say this to my own heart because I'll tell you, like all of us, I'm sure, in this room, it's easy to get into our laundry list of what we want Jesus to do for us rather than saying, "God, your will be done. Your will be done. And give me contentedness about your will rather than discontentedness about my will not being done." But there's one further response. We're going to end on good news. If you're hearing this going, "Oh, man, good grief. Disbelief, curiosity, selfishness. I am pretty much a schmuck." Okay, but there's good news in the text. So, verses 16 to 21, we have Jesus walking on the water to them. Now, he arrives, and they, of course, are terrified, as we all would have been. But then look at their response in verse 21. "Then they were glad." Gladness is the response of the disciples. Once they see him for who he is, they are glad. Now, the word glad here is a very interesting Greek word. It's a verb, right? You wouldn't look at this word and think it's a verb, but it actually is an action word. Their gladness leads to action. What's the action? They were glad and received him into the boat. They said, "Jesus, yes, come here. We're so excited it's you. Get in the boat. We're so thankful." Gladness for who Jesus is leads to a response of the heart. A heart filled with joy. A heart filled with wonder. A heart that says, "Yes, Jesus, I want you to do whatever it is you want to do in my life." This was their response. They were glad. It led to action. True joy in knowing and understanding who the Lord Jesus really is leads to action. It leads to happily receiving him first and foremost as Lord and Savior, but then receiving the will of God in our life day and day. Because the commands of God are not a burden for the one who understands who Jesus is. They're joy. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen this video. Someone posted it recently again. I saw it. It's an old video. It's circulated for a while, but I saw it again, and it reminded me of their gladness. A military dad who had obviously been on a tour of duty. And they have their son, he and his wife have their son in boxing lessons. He's probably 8 or 9 years old. And so he was obviously returning from his tour of duty, but they kept it a secret from their son. And I'm sure you can find this video on YouTube. It's quite touching. I dare you not to cry. And the boy, they get the boxing instructor obviously in on it. And so the boxing instructor says, you know what, to be a good boxer, you have to instinctively know, A, where your opponent is and how to defend yourself, even if you're blindfolded. So let's put a blindfold on you. So they put a blindfold on the boy, and we're just going to spar, and we're going to practice this. So the blindfold on the boy, and the boxing instructor starts, but then quietly, the military dad with his fatigues on gets into the ring, and he takes over. Now the boy still thinks he's fighting or sparring with his boxing coach. And there's a moment there, and the father's just quiet, but then he says something. The boy recognizes the boy. He says, Dad? And it takes him a couple seconds. He's ripping off his blindfold. He pulls it off, and he sees it's his dad. And what's the response of the heart? Now he sees for who he is. He sees who this person is. And once he sees him, it is utter It is utter gladness, and that gladness leads to action. Leaps into his arms, receives him. Yes, Dad is here. Gladness leads to action. Friends, may that be the response of our heart. We behold Jesus in the text. Jesus is not a fictional character. Jesus is the one true God of the universe. He came and made himself manifest among us that one day he might die on a Roman cross, be buried, rise again, ascend on high, and come to receive us again unto himself for all eternity. This should fill us with gladness and with joy. It should be our hope that should lead us to responsive action. We serve him gladly with our life and say, yes, Lord Jesus. Come, live in me, abide in me, and direct me in the ways everlasting. Psalm 4 that was read to us earlier by Travis, the end of Psalm 4. Let me read this to you, and then we will conclude in song. This should be the response of the heart of the one who has seen Jesus for who he is. We read this. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they when their grain and wine abound. Oh, this world will tell you where to find happiness. This world will try to tell you where to find gladness. But when you know Jesus, when you understand your salvation, there is more joy in your heart than this world and all of its wine, and all the things that they offer combined could ever give you. Oh, may you be able to say like the psalmist, Lord, you've put more joy in my heart than anything else. May that be our response. So God, I pray that you would fill us with gladness, with joy. You have made us glad because of your great salvation. May we enter your gates with thanksgiving and your courts with joy. If there are those amongst us here who are disbelieving, or perhaps there are those amongst us here who are curious, but they're not sure where it should lead to, perhaps those of us here are struggling with treating you in a selfish manner. Lord, would you convict us of these things? Bring repentance to us and fill us with your knowledge, the knowledge of who you are, that we might be glad and rejoice in our great Savior. So Father, we thank you for this time, and may we respond to you day by day with joy everlasting. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord with gladness.